I'm going to ask you some questions. You all starting to know I like to ask questions. And so it gets us thinking. I'm not going to ask you to share your answers with anyone. But I do want you, I'm going to have some statements up there. They're going to come one at a time. And I want you, you can write them down on your piece of paper. You can type them in your phone. But I want you to write what first comes to your mind, how you would finish the statement. And if a couple things come to your mind, write out the couple things. All right? Everyone ready? First statement. How would you finish this one? Jesus blank. How would you finish that statement? Jesus blank. I'll give you about 30 seconds to finish that. All right, next statement. Jesus is blank. Third statement. Jesus will blank. Everyone's got all the correct answers for those questions?
Yeah.
Awesome. Here's some other things for you to process through and think through briefly. Next one. When you think about Jesus, do you think of him as being near you or far from you? When you pray, are you praying to a Jesus who's near you or a Jesus who's off in heaven some distance away? Is the Jesus you picture, does he care about your life or is he uninterested in it? Do you see him as loving and gracious or judgmental and condemning? Is your Jesus a Sunday Jesus that he's waiting for you here to show up, or is he an everyday Jesus? Does Jesus lead you each day in your life or just in the spiritual times? What does your picture of Jesus look like? I ask these questions today because we're going to be in a series the next couple of weeks about who is Jesus? What does Jesus look like? That every single one of us, when we come to faith or even before we come to faith, we have a picture of Jesus. We have some sort of expectation, belief about who he is and what he does. They may have come from our upbringing if we were in church, or they may come from people that we listen to, people that are out there in the world. They may come from images in the media, but all of us bring a picture of Jesus and our expectations of him into our faith. And if we're not careful, what happens sometimes is those expectations, when we go to Scripture, we read Scripture through the lens of those things rather than reading Scripture first through the lens of Scripture that we get a correct picture of Jesus. And what I mean by that is I've encountered people who their main picture of Jesus is this condemning Jesus who's waiting to whack us on the wrist every time we sin. And so they read Scripture through that lens, and that's the emphasis of their faith. It's about avoiding sin. It's about a wrathful God, where the love of God and the other pictures of God are sort of minimized. Or we get sort of the other extreme where people see Jesus as loving, but they take our world's definition of love that says love just lets me be as I am. And so it's loving people is just about letting them be as they are and you be as you are. And you don't actually ever have to talk to them about truth and what's right or wrong. That we come to Scripture with pictures of Jesus, and we need to be aware, am I letting Scripture adjust my picture of Jesus, or am I making Scripture conform to the picture I already have of Jesus? And so this series, today we're going to begin looking at what are the expectations that Jesus' own people had in the first century, the Jews, for him. What were the expectations that Jesus was born under? Because some of those expectations are still circulating in our world today. That throughout this series, at one point, all of us are probably going to be made a little uncomfortable. Because we may discover that Jesus that we've been seeing is not quite the Jesus of Scripture. And then we're going to have to figure out, like the people of Jesus' time, what do we do when our picture of Jesus doesn't match the picture of Jesus in Scripture? What do we do? Because as you read through the Gospels, one of the things that becomes clear is Jesus did not fit in with the expectations of the people of his time. That he often was in tension with them because they didn't fit with what they expected Jesus to be. And so what do you and I do when Jesus refuses to fit in our boxes? When Jesus doesn't fit in our boxes of our beliefs, our politics, our hobbies, our values, our goals in life, what do we do when Jesus doesn't match up with those? Do we try to silence him, sort of put him in a box and put him back on the shelf and get on with life? Or do we let Jesus come in and break our box and transform our life and our understanding of who he is? Stand with me as we read from Matthew 16, 13 to 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, again, would you come and by the power of your Spirit, would you speak to us? Would you show us where maybe we have some understanding and pictures of you that aren't in line with who you are? Jesus, may we be humble enough to bring those and surrender those to you, because our heart's desire is to follow the Jesus of Scripture, not the Jesus of culture, not the Jesus of my making. Because only when we're following you do we walk in truth and life. And so speak to us afresh and anew today. We pray this in your name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. If you have your Bible still open, go back to Matthew chapter 1. That Matthew, when he begins his story of who Jesus is, he begins with a genealogy of Jesus. A listing of Jesus' lineage. And it wasn't until I was in seminary that I learned to really love the genealogy. When I would first read it, maybe you're like me at times, where you're like, I don't know why there's all these names. Let's get to the other stuff. But what Matthew is trying to tell us through his genealogy is, if we look through it, he lists Jesus' genealogy going back through David and then back through Abraham. And those are really important because those are two of the people that God made a covenant with. That Israel had been living in light of that covenant. The first covenant with Abraham is called the Abrahamic covenant, and it's found in Genesis 12 and Genesis 17. And in it, God promises to make Abraham into a great nation. God promises to bless him, make his name great. And he says, all those who bless you, I'm going to bless. Those who curse you, I'm going to curse. And Jesus, God goes on to say, all people on earth are going to be blessed through you. He promises that Abraham will be the father of many nations, that kings will come from him. He promises to give them the land of the Canaanites as their possession. And to his descendants. And he says, I will be their God and they will be my people. Later on, centuries later, after David is sort of on the throne and he's begun to conquer the land, God makes a covenant with him in 2 Samuel 7. And he again says to David, I will make your name great. I'll provide a place for my people where they will no longer be oppressed by wicked men and wicked nations. God promises to establish David's house. He says that David's throne and his descendants will last forever, that David's house and his kingdom will be an eternal kingdom. Big expectations from God. Big promises made to the people of Israel. And if we combine those with the prophecies throughout the Old Testament, and especially looking at Jeremiah 33, where God reminds his people that he is going to save Judah, that now they're in exile, and he promises that he's going to save Judah and Jerusalem. He promises to restore the fortunes of his people. In Daniel 2, God reminds him that he is going to establish David's kingdom forever, and it is never going to be destroyed. In fact, he says it's going to crush all other kingdoms. In Daniel 7, we read the Son of Man is going to come, and he's going to be given all authority, all power, all glory. All nations will come and worship him. His dominion will be everlasting. Zechariah speaks of the kingdom that God is going to bring as expanding to cover the whole world. And then the Psalms, Micah, Isaiah, and others, they paint a picture of what this kingdom will look like. A kingdom of peace, a kingdom where there'll be an end of oppression, the restoration for the poor and needy, like we looked a few weeks ago in Psalm 72. We read of weapons being beat into plowshares, of justice and peace and righteousness being the marks of the kingdom of God, that all creation, from plants to animals to humans, are going to flourish in this new kingdom. Man, those are some huge expectations. And Israel had been waiting for the fulfillment of all of that for centuries. They were waiting for the king, the Son of Man, who would establish David's rule forever. They were waiting for the restoration of Jerusalem, not just to be the capital of the Israel nation, but to be the capital of this earthly worldwide empire that God promised to establish. Israel was waiting for the day where they would be the superpower, where they would be the center of the world, where every other person would be subject to them. It was a Jewish-centered world they imagined. And every king after Solomon, they asked in one way or another, is this the king we're waiting for? These are the stories, the promises that have become part of Israel's DNA, part of their cultural stories they passed on from one generation to the next. And their expectations for how this kingdom would happen, how it would come about, were often based on what they had experienced in life, and that is that kingdoms rose and kingdoms fell through conflict and armies and wars. That kingdoms required armies and weapons. Kingdoms were maintained through laws that were enforced and through punishment, often, especially in the first century, through brutal and violent ways. The way that Rome enforced its laws was through its soldiers, through its military, through its might. If there was an uprising, Rome just sent in the army to crush them. That force and brutality are the means of conquering and maintaining a kingdom. We see this even to this day. We see it even today in our own nation, where militaries are being sent into cities. These were the means that Israel was expecting this king would come and use to restore Israel. In Jesus' time, Israel, they were back in the promised land, but they were not in charge of the promised land. Rome was ruling over them. And remember, Rome didn't worship Yahweh. Rome worshiped a pantheon of other gods. They didn't follow Jewish laws. A lot of what Rome did was unclean in the eyes of the Jews and sinful in their eyes. And so any king, any Messiah, any son of man was going to have to deal with Rome, which meant conquering them through some great military victory. That in Jesus' day, the Jews were waiting for the curses that Abraham talked about to fall on Rome. They were waiting for a king who would come in power and authority and all of God's glory to restore Israel. That prior to Jesus' birth, a couple decades or even a century before, there was a number of Jewish revolts trying to overthrow Rome, not because they thought they could do it on their own, but the thinking was that if they could sort of take a foothold in the Roman Empire, that maybe God, they could jumpstart God's plan, and God would be like, oh yeah, they're doing it, now I'm going to join in and help them. And so the culture that Jesus was born into was one that was ripe for revolution, because there had been previous attempts to try to bring about God's kingdom. And so again, they're looking for the restoration of their kingdom. They're looking for a physical kingdom. They're looking for a kingdom that will now be ruled by a Jewish king, where the Jewish people would be in the positions of power. And we see this in Jesus' disciples when James and John's mom comes to Jesus and says, hey, in this kingdom you're setting up, can my kids sit at your right or left hand? They're thinking physical kingdom. They're picturing a kingdom where Jewish law would govern the whole world, and it would be enforced through Jewish might. The same as the way the rest of the world enforced things, but they would just pay a Jewish version of it. And there's echoes of this still today in our world, where some Christians were still looking for a physical kingdom to be established, a physical nation, ruled by Christian kings, run according to Christian laws, which are to be enforced through the threat of punishment of Christian law, of military and law enforcement of the nation. And that wasn't the thread that Jesus was going to do. We see in Jesus' life, he came to establish a kingdom, but a very different kingdom. But this looking for a physical kingdom has been one of these sins that has been sort of woven throughout history that we still see today. What is your picture of the kingdom of God? What is your picture of Jesus? The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all give detailed expectations about who Jesus was or was supposed to be. Whether it's words sung by Mary and Joseph or Zechariah or by a man and woman who see Jesus when he comes to the temple, there was all these expectations that were proclaimed about who Jesus was going to be. In Matthew 1 and 2, again, we get this genealogy of David, of Jesus that goes through David and Abraham. And what Matthew is trying to tell his readers, his audience, and us today is that Jesus is the true Israelite of Israelites. That he goes back all the way to Father Abraham, the father of their nation. He's saying Jesus is a direct descendant of him, and he goes through the line of David. He is the King of Kings. That if you're looking for people with the right credentials, Jesus has the right lineage. Jesus' name in Greek literally means the Lord saves. There's promises of people that spoke before his birth that he was going to save people from their sins, that his name would be Emmanuel, meaning God with us. The wise men come to Herod and say, we've seen the star for the King of the Jews. In Luke, Jesus is foretold to be the Son of the Most High. People are told that the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, that he will reign over Jacob's descendants. His kingdom will be a never-ending kingdom, that he is the Holy One, the horn of salvation, that he's going to rescue Israel from their enemies, that God has remembered the covenant he has made with Abraham, that he is the Messiah, the Lord, a light to the Gentiles. And in Luke, his lineage goes back through David to Noah to Adam. Again, connecting the covenants given to Adam to Noah, David's kingship. Talk about expectations. If you think about the expectations Jesus was born under, it hits about every name in Jewish history. If you had a Mount Rushmore of Old Testament characters, Jesus is spoken of in line of all of them. Abraham, David, Noah, Adam. The titles Jesus is given, King, King of the Jews, Messiah, Emmanuel, God saves, Son of the Most High, Son of Man. Talk about kings and kingdoms and thrones and salvation, kingdoms that will never end. Like Jesus had the expectations of the world, or at least of Israel, all upon his shoulders. And these aren't like, I hope Jesus does really good in school, or I hope Jesus has a good life. It's expectations that are nation-changing, world-changing, transformative expectations. This is the cloud that Jesus was born under. These are the expectations he grew up under. And you can start to understand what the Jews were looking for, the promises, the prophecies. Then you get this Jesus who shows up and all these expectations are placed on him. And you start to understand the excitement of Jesus in his time. When he steps into his ministry and he starts healing and forgiving and he starts doing all these things, you get the people going, is this the one? Is this the one we've been waiting for? You get the Pharisees coming saying, is this the one? We don't know. He doesn't look like what we expect. And you quickly start to see this tension rise between Jesus, who he is, and what the people expected of him. Because Jesus over and over doesn't live according to their expectations, their understandings. The labels and titles that they had for him, Jesus reimagines what those titles actually mean. And in the end, Jesus didn't fit into the boxes the Pharisees had for him. And so rather than bend their picture to the picture that Jesus had been giving them, they crucify him to silence him. What do you and I do when our picture of Jesus, when our expectations of him don't line up with who Jesus is? Do we try to silence him and box him? Put him on a shelf? Or do we let Jesus crush our boxes and transform our lives? What do you do when Jesus doesn't line up with your picture? If you read through the Gospels, the four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one of the things that comes very clear in these books is that Jesus is defined based often on the Old Testament teachings. That over and over, Jesus and others and the authors are talking about what Jesus did, and they're defining them, understanding them in the context of the Old Testament. That if we really want to understand who Jesus is and what his mission was and what he's about, we can't do that without understanding the Old Testament. That Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament story that began in Genesis, that goes through Adam, Noah, Abraham, David, and beyond. That without the Old Testament, we don't get a clear picture of who Jesus is. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, Paul, as he defines the gospel, says that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Their scriptures were the Old Testament scriptures. And so to understand Jesus, we need to understand the story that is woven throughout the Old Testament. And that's a challenge for many of us today here in the West, because often our Christianity, sort of we go light on the Old Testament and we're all about the New Testament. But what happens when we just are sort of focused on the New Testament is we lift Jesus out of his context. He doesn't have a clear history, so we sort of write our own history, or we let others write that history for us. And often then we also then rewrite the future of what Jesus is about. That if we want to fully understand who Jesus is, we need to have an understanding of the scripture from its start to its end. That the Old Testament looks forward to Jesus, and it looks forward not just to Jesus and his kingdom, but the kingdom when he comes again. And the Old Testament gives us framework for what that looks like. And so when we pull Jesus out of the Old Testament and we don't understand his story, his context, we often end up with a Jesus that looks more like us than the Jesus of Scripture. We end up with a Jesus who just simply affirms what I believe because I can write the story of that, rather than the Jesus of Scripture. And often our story of Jesus, why did he come, is that he came and died and rose for the forgiveness of our sins, which is true, so that we can go to heaven. That's often our truncated gospel. But Jesus is so much more than that. For many of us, we sort of think Jesus saves us from our sin and he saves us for heaven. And it's true, those who said yes to Jesus, put our faith in him, when we finally die, we will be with Jesus in eternity. But what Jesus and the gospels and the New Testament especially focus on is something so much more than that. That often in the West, we've adopted we're a very individualistic society. It's all about me, myself, and I. iPhones, iWatches, I. But what happens is we start to see and read Jesus in the Bible through the lens of I. And so we see Jesus as an individual who went around teaching and saving people. We see him as this table-flipping, standalone figure. We see him stopping in with communities to save them, to bless them, to do miracles. But we largely see him as an individual figure. And we've adopted some of that in our terminology in the West, where it's often, again, just about individual salvations, getting someone saved. We talk about my quiet time. We talk about my devotion, and those are important. But what often happens is the church is optional. That we show up here as individuals to consume a message, and then we go home, and it's just about me. Discipleship isn't really emphasized, because if I'm already saved, if I've said yes to Jesus and now I'm going to heaven, why do I need to change anything in the in-between? We've talked about in here life between the bookends, when we say yes to Jesus until we see him, that if our gospel is simply Jesus died for our sins so that we can go to heaven, what happens now? And what we discover is, if we read scripture, we discovered the Bible very much cares about what happens now. About the people we are becoming, what we are doing. Jesus redefines all of that. But we miss it if we think it's just about going to heaven. What we forget is that Jesus, when he started his ministry, he lived with 12 disciples, that they went everywhere with him. We read in scripture that he had other people following with him, supporting him and his ministry. Jesus lived in community. Not individual. If we read Acts, we get this picture of what the community looks like, and it's Christians coming together, meeting with one another, sharing life with one another, helping one another. We read that, hey, if you're in need, I got something I don't need. I'm going to sell it and give you money to help you. Hey, you have need, I can help you. I'm going to pour out myself. And we see this interconnected, interdependent body. But again, often in our Western culture, we skip over that because it's just about me. Paul's big picture, and we talked about this if you've been here. When we read Paul's letter, he likes the word you a lot. And that often, again, we see it through a Western lens of me, and it's like, oh, Paul's writing just to me. Well, he is, but that you that he writes to is all y'all. He writes, yeah, if you're from the South, it's all y'all. He writes to communities, he writes to churches, because when you read his letters, not as an individual, but as a community, you realize, whoa, there are implications to my life. That if I understand that, yes, I'm saved as an individual, someone else's decision doesn't save me, but that when we say yes to Jesus, we immediately are called into his family, into his community. You suddenly realize, whoa, this is about me and more people, because when you're in community trying to live out the life of Jesus, man, you realize how much you need Jesus. You realize the people that bug you, and you're like, oh, I'm supposed to love them, Jesus, how? Or you realize, Jesus, I'm not that generous, or I'm not that gentle. I need you. If you live your faith on your own, you're the best person ever. Because you have nothing to compare it to. You have no one else rubbing up against you. Paul's major picture of the body of the church is a body. And in the West, when we read that, we often just try to figure out, what part of the body am I? And we just worry about that. And we forget the picture of the body is you're connected to one another. And maybe you're not like BFFs with the body, but if there's someone in the community where you're like, hey, I'm a toe and I heard the fingers having problems, how can I help them? But again, when we look at it through a Western lens, it's about me, myself, and I. And what we're going to see through this series is Jesus is going to call us to a very often maybe different faith than we've pictured. And it might be hard for some of us, all of us, to surrender some of those bad pictures. But man, if we don't, we're missing out on what Jesus wants for us. That we discover when we look at Jesus being in community, pouring into one another and the disciples, that discipleship isn't optional. Discipleship is what it means to follow Jesus. We just suddenly understand that in my discipleship, I need all of you pouring into me to help me get to be the person that God has called me to be. It means coming into this community and understanding I'm here to pour into others and to have the humility to let others pour into me. One of the other things we see in our sort of, again, Western understanding of the gospel, Jesus died for my sins so I can go to heaven, is that's not really the picture we get in the gospels. Heaven, yes, is there as a result of us following Jesus. But the emphasis on the forgiveness of our sins isn't so that we can go to heaven. The emphasis on the forgiveness of our sins is so that God can begin to change us now. Paul writes in Romans 6, 6, 7, and 22, and Galatians 1, 5, and other authors of the Old Testament speak to this. And what they say is that Christ has died and forgiven us from our sins. We are now free, but that freedom isn't to do whatever we want. That freedom, they say, is so that we can now follow Christ. That the thing that held us back from following Christ was our sinfulness. Jesus comes, his death and resurrection breaks those chains so we can now follow and become like Jesus. Paul says we're no longer slaves to sin, no longer slaves to our flesh. We're now slaves of righteousness. We can now actually begin to live out the life of Christ because his spirit now lives in us to change us and transform us. That again, the Old Testament speaks to so much of this about who Jesus is, about what his kingdom would be like. And again, if we don't read the Old Testament, what we often just get is a Jesus who's just this spiritual figure that doesn't care anything about the people around us. And we forget that one of the marks of the kingdom in the Old Testament was that we would be a people who look out for faithfulness, that we would be people of righteousness and justice, people who care for the poor, the oppressed, and all of those who are trampled by people. And today we live in a culture where you know who's not known for helping those people? The church. Because we've taken Jesus out of his context and we've just made it about a spiritual kingdom and we forget that Jesus actually cares about people here and now. James says, yes, you can have faith with Jesus, but if you don't have a faith that affects your horizontal relationships, your faith isn't real. If you follow Jesus in obedience, Jesus is then going to call you to go love your neighbors as yourselves. When we pull Jesus out of the Old Testament, we often then let others define his history and even his future. That the Old Testament helps us be able to understand what is in line and biblical with Jesus and what isn't. And brothers and sisters, we have to be careful because there are so many people today trying to sell you a picture of Jesus that is not Jesus. They're throwing Bible verses on it. They're using Christianese language, but it is not Jesus. There are people who like to do what I call connect the dots theology. We'll pull one verse here, one verse there, one verse here, one verse here, and we'll pull one word out of each verse. See, Jesus, the Bible says this word, it says this word, it says this word, and then we'll create our own story about it and see, look, it's in the Bible. No, it's not in the Bible. That's in your Bible. Because more likely, if I go back to what Jesus was saying and God was saying in the context of those passages, it's often very different. Who is your picture of Jesus? What does your picture look like? As the worship team comes up, I want to invite you just to ask that simple question of say, Jesus, would you show me my picture of you? Is my picture of you primarily a picture that is very individualistic? Is my faith about one of being forgiven so I can go to heaven? I haven't really thought about this in-between stuff. Are there any part of sort of the Jewish expectations of Jesus that you discover, man, there's some hints of these in my picture today? And my encouragement as we go through this series for every one of us, myself included, is when you feel that dissonance, that pull, that tug, ask Jesus, is this you trying to show me where my picture is out of line with you? Because our natural tendency is to say, nope, Pastor got it wrong. And maybe I did. I try my best to be as on as I can. I'm not perfect. But the first question we should ask is, God, this dissonance, this defensiveness, this pull, is that because there's a wrong picture of you? And I don't want to confront it. Because sometimes if we confront it, we realize Jesus then may ask and say, you need to go apologize to some people. You mean to change some stuff. But again, the cost is, do we do what the Pharisees did, where they just said, hey, we don't like this picture of Jesus, we're just going to silence them. So we can keep living our own life. May we be a community that brings our pictures of Jesus and humbly says, Jesus, I know I don't have it all right. I'm human. Would you clear up my picture of who you are? My prayer for this series as we go through it, that we would sort of be like a camera trying to focus in on something. That maybe God says, hey, let me just show you your picture of me. It's really blurry. Will you let me bring it into focus? He may say, hey, you have some filters on that you need to take off because it's blocking who I am. May we have the courage to take them off, that we might follow Jesus. And so spend some time before we go into communion of just surrendering your picture of Jesus and saying, Jesus, this next couple of months, would you correct my picture of you? And just see what the Spirit speaks. Dear Jesus, may that be not just words that we sing, but the cry of our hearts. That we might seek to know you and you alone. Lord, give us a hunger for your word, to dig into your word, to see who you truly are. That we might be men and women following you. That we'd be changed and transformed and equipped to fish for others, to tell the story of Jesus, to invite people in to become part of your family. And so, Jesus, we give you permission to change us, to transform us. Dare even say, wreck our lives for you, that we might truly become the people you want us to be. People made in your image, people with your heart, people who reflect you to everyone we meet. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, again, this next week, who's the one person God wants you to be praying for? Who's that one person you're going to pray for each and every day? What's the one way each day you're going to try to serve one another? And what's the one thing Jesus is saying, will you surrender to me this week? 7 days, we can do it for 7 days. If maybe last week you're like, oh, I made it six, start afresh, 7 days. One, one, one. Stand, would you stand and receive the benediction? May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, may it be with each and every one of us, each and every day and moment this week, until we meet again. Amen and amen. You're dismissed, brothers and sisters.